This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Since the beginning of time, the people of God have been in a perpetual battle for truth, God's truth. The battle is spiritual in nature, but it is a very real battle. And every Christian is enlisted as a warrior for the truth. And our challenge is to uphold God's truth. This seems quite impossible, since we are surrounded by this wicked world, tempted from within by our own sinful flesh, and assaulted spiritually by Satan and his demonic host. The forces against us seem too great. And they are too great for us, but not too great for God. One of the things that has helped me to see this battle with greater clarity is teaching a class on Christian worldview. Back in 2000, I was asked to teach the class of seniors at a local Christian high school. And the description of this course was Christian worldview. And when I was first asked to teach this course, it reminded me also of my freshman year at Wheaton College. And I had a course that was Christ and Culture class. Maybe some of you might remember Christ and Culture class that were at Wheaton. This class required me to write a paper describing my Christian worldview. Now, I had a vague notion of what a worldview was, but I needed help to know the key aspects that formulate a worldview. And this got me thinking about the different ways that Christians and non-Christians view this world. And as I've studied and taught and teaching it in high school, I've continued to see the importance of knowing my worldview. Because worldview battles are growing more and more intense. And the roots of the present secular worldview can be traced all the way back to what the world refers to as the Dark Ages. Humanists refer to the Dark Ages as the time when human reason was in darkness. And as modern man emerged from under the power and authority of the church, he sought to explain life without God and without Christianity, life by human reason alone. And man at that time and continuing today determined that Christianity was the problem. Mankind was better off during the days of Roman paganism. So the quest is to return to paganism. This perspective over time led to the autonomous man, godless man, living life as a random collection, a chance collection of random atoms. Life without beginning, life without meaning, life going nowhere, no past, no present, and no future. And in this worldview, the challenge of life is to live in a meaningless world with great courage. The highest pursuit is self-realization, self-determination, self-fulfillment, self-love, and self-worship. It's life without boundaries. And the feelings of people are the foundation for the rights of those individual people. Toleration is the golden rule. For the only rule is that individuals do not impede upon one another. Impede the pursuit of others. So from the very beginning, God and Christ and Christianity have been identified by the world as the problem. And so today we are living in a very real battle of worldviews, competing with one another for dominance. And it requires that we know our worldview, our Christian worldview. That God is the origin, He's the creator of all that exists. That God made man in his own image. We're not a collection of random atoms, chance collection of random atoms that are glumped together to be you. That's not what we are. God made man in his own image and likeness, body, soul, and spirit. And man lives in God's world with God's ethics and morality. We don't determine ethics and morality. He determines ethics and morality. And man departed from God and plunged himself into sin and death. And God sent his Son to save the lost by grace through faith in Christ alone. And meaning in life is derived from God. And there is meaning in life. And everyone is accountable to God. And that life will end either in eternal life or in final judgment. But everyone is accountable to God. And the difficulty with a Christian worldview, it is by nature interactive and confrontational. We are all to go out into the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be loving, we are to be kind, but we are also to plead with sinners to be saved. This violates the secular view of toleration, of never believing, never doing, never saying anything that disagrees or disrupts the freedom of others in their pursuit of their own worldview. When we look at our present world, it seems apparent that we are losing the battle. Wickedness is increasing. We're returning to the paganism of Rome. Humanism is the dominant force. Godlessness is the norm. And ultimately, paganism will be the consequence. In one sense, this all seems rather hopeless. But Jesus Christ made a promise a long time ago, and he said, the gates of hell, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So knowing this promise, knowing God's promise, knowing God's purpose, we press on. And we look to the Lord, we abide in Jesus Christ, and we rely upon the power of God. The victory can only be won by his power and also by the gospel message. It's not the conflict between a secular worldview and a Christian worldview and one achieving the dominance. In order for a Christian worldview to prevail, it requires a change of heart. It requires a change of heart that then transforms the way in which the person looks at truth. So the gospel message is the key. So though we stand with a Christian worldview and though we hold to our Christian worldview, the battle that we see is the battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is important for us to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ as we go forward with a message that no one wants to hear and that no one can hear. But that God, the Holy Spirit, can open the eyes of the blind and show them the way of truth and guide them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think a long time ago, it is this pagan world that Jesus Christ was sending his disciples to be lights in a world of darkness. In that sense, nothing has really changed since Jesus Christ spoke these words to his disciples. And he encouraged them. He encouraged them with John chapter 14, which you have to have in order to have John chapter 15. And John chapter 14 is the passage which speaks of our union in God, our union in Christ. That's our position. That's our spiritual position. And it's most important for us to know that spiritual position because it is a position of power. It's where we get our power from. And in light of that position of union with Jesus Christ, where we can say, I am in God and God is in me, that Jesus then says, remain as you are. Abide in me. And the abiding in me was to abide in union with me. I want you to be cognizant. I want you to be aware of your need to abide in Jesus Christ for strength and power to live the Christian life and to engage in Christian ministry. I've mentioned before, it's amazing to me that Jesus Christ didn't give instructions about the ministry, but he gave instructions about the power of the ministry. And that's most important. Because they need the power of God in order to engage an unbelieving world. God is always accomplishing his purposes, but always by his power. So he uses instruments that are weak and instruments that are incapable and unable as they are transformed by God's grace. But with his presence in us, we go forth and do what only God can do by his strength and power. So he says, you need to abide in me because apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you have the power. You have the power to do nothing. To do unto completion nothing. That's what we have the power in and of ourselves. But abiding in Christ, we have his power through us. That's why John chapter 15 is so important. And it must follow John chapter 14. Because God says, you're in union with me. I'm in you. You're in me. Now, I want you to abide in that. I want you to remain in that. I want you to dwell upon that truth and dwell upon it every day. This is one of those truths that is the key to the Christian life. Many people have talked about the secret of the Christian life. The secret of the Christian life is abiding in the God who is in you and he indwelling in us. But as he speaks, he encourages the disciples by saying, I no longer call you my servants, I call you friends. Now I know that he was their friend already. They probably would have said, well, I think we're already friends. But it's a wonderful truth for him to speak in that way to them because he's also speaking to us. When you look at these passages of Scripture, there needs to be, in your own mind, someone who fills in the empty chair. There weren't chairs. They were all lying on the floor, probably. But it fills the empty place that Judas left, and that person is you. Because in this whole passage, he's not only speaking to his disciples, but he's speaking to the disciples that are to come, the learners that are to come. That's you. And so when Jesus Christ turns and looks at his disciples and says, you're my friend. I don't only call you servants, I call you friend because I reveal what I'm doing. I'm revealing that to you. The Lord looks at you and says, you're my friend. Don't think of God loving you as this cosmic God and this great and mighty God who is always other than we are, greater than we are. Don't just think of him in terms of his vast nature, but think also of him looking at you in terms of you are my friend. And he's always saying, as friends, you should love one another. And he's also saying, as friends, ask me. If you have something that you need, ask me, especially in the context of bearing fruit, ask me. And then he gives a promise, I'll answer. Ask me. I'm sending you out to bear fruit. Ask me in the bearing of fruit. Ask me for help. And the bearing of fruit includes everything required in the Christian life, every command that God has ever given, every ministry that God affects through us. He says, ask me, ask me. And I will cause you to bear fruit. You're my friend. Ask me. Come before me as friend to friend. But there's another thing that he introduces in this passage that I want to focus on this morning, and that is this choosing us. So what an interesting transition. I think it's always, you should always ask why when you read Scripture. You should ask why with a sanctified why, not a shake your fist in God's face and say why. Why is he saying this here? I mean, first he calls them friends. And then he introduces really the divine purpose. Because he says this, Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now, look at the text, because let me just be technical with a second. He's pointing out that he has made the choice and the appointment. But if you look at the word that, it means that's with the result. My choice and my appointment has a result. You speak of it as a purpose, a result, but this is a very strong result. This is saying that this will happen. This is the result of my choosing and appointing. With the result that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. That's all connected. This is not divergent thoughts that are somehow thrown here and Jesus Christ is just speaking in a way so the disciples' heads are spinning around. I think they were spinning anyway. And then he says, these things I command you to love one another. All those things are connected. But what the Lord does in this passage when he says, you're my friend, but now he says, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. He's lifting this relationship that they have up into the domain of the divine purpose of God. And he says, I'm going to send you forth. I have chosen you and I have appointed you with the result that this is going to happen. Because you might look at the abiding and look at the opening verses of this chapter and say, abide in Jesus Christ. So, you know, I have to abide in him. And if I abide in him, you know, then I will bear much fruit and the Father will be glorified. And we look at this passage and we say, but I go out into this world. I don't know that this is going to be accomplished. I don't know that this will happen. And the Lord is always encouraging his disciples. And he says, I want to tell you something extraordinary. It's like Jesus Christ says, I want to pull back the curtain here so that you can see back into all eternity past. And I want you to know that before time, before creation, that I'm the God who chose you. And this word to choose means to choose one out of many. And to select for oneself. It's like God saying, I'm going to select one out of many for myself. And God says, I want you to know something. And again, this is not a passage that's, the focus of this passage is on divine election. But it's a statement of that great and grand truth for the purpose of encouraging the disciples to know that they are going to bear fruit. And God made that decision not when he looked at them. God made that decision in eternity past. Because this passage, this electing and appointing, not only refers to their salvation, which is chosen by God, but the appointment also is a reference to their service and ministry as apostles, which was also chosen by God and appointed by him. This expresses the certainty of what is going to take place in their lives, not the possibility of what is going to happen in their lives. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And if you look at this passage, this is a great passage on eternity past. This is glimpsing again behind the curtain and looking into the heart of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Let me just stop there. We look at this and we say, you know, when we talk about what God the election of God, and that God chose us. And then we usually talk about He chose us. Why didn't He not choose others? And so you have the choosing of God, and why He, and we delve into the great mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That's wonderful to delve into. I love the subject myself. But once again, you look at this, is that His choosing, and in the, even in this passage, it's designed to be an encouragement to us, because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So that means it's divine purpose that He chose us, but He didn't just choose us to save us, He chose us to be holy. That means our holiness is going to take place. Now, that's a wonderful passage to go to with your family, who know you the best, and say to them, I know you know me the very best. You've seen all my strengths. You've seen my numerous weaknesses. You've seen me as I am. Can you believe this? God has chosen me to be holy. His choice of me is to save me. His choice of me is to be holy. So you, when you read this passage, don't just read it as a theologian delving into the mystery of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, but see the loving choice of God that you should be holy, which means your holiness is not in doubt. He chose you to be holy. And if you look at John chapter 15, in that same vein, He chose you to bear fruit. You say, well, I thought my bearing fruit depended upon my abiding. I said, well, that's the responsibility. It does depend upon your abiding. Abide in Him. Remain as you are. Depend upon Him, because He will bear fruit in you. And He has chosen them, and He has appointed them. You say, well, didn't they? It says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. But I can tell you, each individual one of those disciples chose Him. There they were, perhaps listening to Him, perhaps hearing about Him. And they said in their own hearts, I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to be one of His learners. I'm going to be one of His students. I'm going to be one of His disciples. And there were many who saw Jesus and they said, I'm following Him. Many. But Jesus came to a point in His ministry in Luke chapter 6, where it says He went up on the mountain and He prayed all night. And then it says He came down and He chose the 12 disciples. He chose them. And the imagery of Jesus Christ in prayer is somehow Jesus Christ somewhat struggling in prayer with the appointment of these individual disciples, each one. And He chose them. But He chose them for salvation. He chose them as disciples. He appointed them as disciples and apostles. All His design. And so we see that though the disciples did choose Him, like we chose Him in salvation, the formative choice in all of this is God. It's in His hands. He's the one who has chosen us. And the wonderful aspect of that truth is that the God who chooses us is the God who begins a good work and completes it until the day of Christ. Whether that has to do with our holiness or whether that has to do with our bearing fruit, it's wonderful to see yourself in all the challenges of life in terms of the divine purpose, because God has wrapped His divine purpose around you. He has wrapped His divine purpose around me to accomplish certain things in our lives. It's a change of perspective when you look at this, because sometimes we think of the Christian life as God saving us and sending us and then waiting to see what we're going to do. That's not the perspective of Scripture. God saves us and He sends us to the Christian life. He sends us to Christian ministry. He sends us to Christian ministry, but He does so to accomplish his purposes. And his purposes will be accomplished. So that's the point of this passage. He says, you're my friends. But I want you to tell you something. You're not only my friend, you're my friends. But let me also tell you that this whole life and ministry has been chosen and appointed by God. I can tell you that's those words would ring in my ears when Jesus Christ was arrested and taken to be crucified, and I had run away. And I failed. And I was not being faithful to the Lord, I was being faithful to me. And I saw that they were taking Jesus Christ, and I saw that they were going to crucify him, and I said to myself, I need to get out of here. This is a place of trouble. And I ran. Because that's what you would have done, that's what I would have done. And the disciples ran. And then thinking of his words, and if the Holy Spirit guided them in the truth and teaching the truth where the Holy Spirit says to them, but you have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. They looked at their lives and said, well, I'm not bearing fruit now. But you have been chosen. You have been appointed. Jesus Christ says, I have chosen you. You didn't choose me. When the disciples came and they said, we're going to follow this one. We're going to believe in him. We're going to be his disciples. We're giving our lives to follow him. It would appear to them that the whole of that was dependent upon them. But he says, no, the whole of that depends upon me. I want you to see it from that perspective. Because it will help you in the midst of your failures. It will help you in the midst of your blunders. And when you fall down on your face, when the Lord himself picks you back up and takes you as a friend and set you back upon your course again to bear fruit, it's what he has determined for you. It's a part of God's divine purpose. And I've always said that any one of us to be sanctified is a miracle, but the grand miracle is that all of us will be sanctified and all of us will bear fruit. That's amazing. How can that happen? Because God determined that it would be so. People sometimes are afraid of the sovereignty of God, and they look at that as a looming mystery and something that's unsettling force with reference to God. But when you come to understand that truth, it is such a great comfort to know that God brings us into his divine purpose to accomplish his purposes in our lives. I look at myself and I say, I don't know that God can use me. I don't know that God can bless me. I don't know that God can accomplish anything through me. And then I come to a passage that says, he wraps me around as a friend. He wraps his arms around me as a friend. And he says, I want to tell you something. From eternity past, I have determined that you are going to be fruitful. Wow. That's just amazing. But he does that to every single one of us. That's the kind of relationship he wants to have with us in living the Christian life. He wants for us to be fruitful by him. He wants for us to see life through his truth. So he says the result of all of this is that you should go. It means to go out and depart, that you should go out. Is you bring forth, to bear fruit, to bring forth fruit. And that your fruit will remain. You know, it's amazing. The lasting work of the gospel message. The lasting work of people bearing fruit. Reading the story of Amy Carmichael. And she went to India as a part of a ministry. And it's a ministry that eventually led to rescuing little girls from the temple worship and temple prostitution and all the evils that represented, and also saving little boys. It's an amazing ministry. It's a gospel ministry. And there are individual little people all over India that were saved and are being transformed by the power, even so today. And the ministry today even continues, transforming the people and their hearts. And you look at the disciples going forth in the gospel ministry in an empire of paganism, of emperor worship, and just rank paganism. And they go forth, and you think, well, they'll go forth and they'll do well, but I doubt, you know, they had Jesus Christ as their teacher. Now they go out as teachers. It's going to, the effect of their ministry will be diminished, and this whole thing is just going to fade away. He says, no, you shall go forth and bear fruit, and your fruit shall remain. We're used to fading fruit and fruit being rotten, but the fruit that goes forth here is a fruit that remains. And the fruit goes forward, and that becomes a tree, and the branches, and the abiding, and it continues to this day. It's an amazing thing that Christianity is still present today. It's a miracle. But it's a miracle traceable to God, who says that the fruit shall remain. It doesn't remain by our strength and power. And what's amazing is that we believe the same thing that the disciples believed. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We believe He's the Son of God. We believe the truth. How did this truth reach us some 2,000 years later? How does that happen? How does it reach us in all the purity? Well, it's the working of God. And our God is still at work. You know, you can look at the world in which we live and see the worldliness. You can see the immorality of the world in which we live. You can see the paganism of the world in which we live. And you can look at all of this and say, what's the use? You know, we're living in a country that it's hard for people to have discourse with one another. And it's like, I don't want to hear anything that anyone has to say that disagrees with me, because this is my world, this is my worldview, and I'm just going to be me. I'm this collection of atoms and random chance. I'm a random chance person, so don't mess with me, because I need to be me just for what I am, and then go away. And people live that way. And it's we live in this world, and it's like we have to go give the gospel to these people. These people don't want to hear the gospel. They want to be me. But when God blesses, and when God accomplishes His purposes, He accomplishes it in such a way that the fruit remains. And God's purposes are ongoing. And He says, go and depart and bear fruit, and know that the fruit will remain. And the Roman Empire was evangelized one person at a time. One person at a time. And pretty soon Rome saw the danger of Christianity and sought to persecute it. And there were numerous persecutions that broke out. And Christianity thrived in the face of persecution. That's not normal. But it thrived. Why? Because God said, my fruit shall remain. And you shall bear fruit. And it's in that context that He says this. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. This is always this asking of the Father is in John 15 and verse 7. Notice where it is, but He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you're abiding and you're asking, the answer will come. In chapter 16, if you look ahead in verses 23 and 24, it says, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Till now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then verse 26 says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me. Doesn't mean that Jesus won't represent us before the Father. It means that He's saying, you don't just pray to me and I go to the Father, and the Father is not kindly inclined toward you at all. But He says, no, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me, and I believe that I came forth from God. So you say, I pray to the Father. But he's saying here, and as you are abiding, what you have is the privilege of praying for fruit and fruitfulness. It's really what he's speaking of here. You say, well, I'm not a very fruitful Christian. Have you been praying about it? Have you been abiding in him? You will not be a fruitful person if you're not abiding. You just got through saying, if it's part of the divine purpose, you shall bear fruit. I say, oh, yeah. Well, God will get your attention. Trust me. He will get your attention. Because he's made a promise that he will keep. And you will bear fruit. But the promise is that God says, he doesn't say, you're like a block of wood, and I've just said that you're going to bear fruit, so go forth and you will bear fruit as a block of wood. He says, you will go forth and bear fruit, but ask me. Ask for the fruitfulness. There's a sense in which every time that you get up in the morning, you should say, dear Heavenly Father, I need your presence in me. Oh, you are present in me. That's what abiding, I'm remaining as I am. I'm recognizing that all that I am and all that I have is traceable to you. And you have made me to be in you, and you are in me. And so I need your presence, and I need your power. And I need your perfections. I need your love, joy, and peace. I need your patience and kindness and goodness. I need your faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I need your perfections to be fruitfully present in me. Dear God, give me your presence, your power, and your perfections in me. Is that the way you begin your day? Because that's what God says, ask me. And then we say, well, I need then to receive from your word and receive in prayer the blessings that you give. And I also need to go forth and present my life to my family. I present my life to my friends. I present my life even to the opportunity of giving the gospel to non-Christians. I need to be fruitful in all of those areas. God, make me fruitful. Says, if you pray according to the will of God, that he hears you. Well, that's praying according to the will of God. He says he has chosen you to bear fruit. Chosen and appointed you to go forth and bear fruit. In his name. So he says, I need to bear fruit, and I need you to protect me, and I need to do this for the praise and the glory of your name. That's the pursuit of the Christian life. So God promises what he's going to do, and it will happen. And then he says, this is how you must respond. You come before me and ask me. I don't say, well, God, you said it. You've already said in this passage that I'm going to bear fruit because it's a part of your divine purpose for me. And God says, I know that, but part of the divine purpose is for you to come and plead with God for his divine purpose to be accomplished. Amazing. But that's what he says here in this passage. And then he goes on to say, this I command you, that you love one another. And this sort of is a transition into dealing with the world that doesn't love you. But he says, this I command you to love one another. And so he says, and again, the connection is, now he's commanding you to do what you cannot do. This word for love is the agape word, agapao word, which means to have the love of God. It's not your idea of love, it's his idea of love. So he says, I want you to love one another. They can't love one another. Every time you see a command in Scripture, you should say, I cannot do that. I can love me. I'm really good at that. I love me from my heart. I love me, and I'm going to seek my greatest good. I can do that. At the sacrifice of myself. Yeah, I'm willing to sacrifice for my greatest good, and I'm willing to keep doing it. I can do that. God says, no, I want you to do that for others. I want you to do that for one another. So I can't do that. And you'll notice what it says in this. It says, I want you to love others with the love that I have loved you with. I want you to love others with my love. So if you want to ask for fruit, ask for love. So this passage says that it's God's divine purpose. I've chosen you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit. So ask for the fruit. And when it comes to something like loving one another, ask for that. The temptation is when we look at a passage that says, you know, go forth and love one another. And we say, go forth and love. We say, oh, okay, I'll do that. I can do that. I'll love other people. That's what God wants me to do. I'll go do that. That's not the point of this passage. The point of the passage is to say God has brought you into his divine purpose of bearing fruit. You must do so by crying out to him, asking him, and he'll give that to you. Oh, here's a great example of how you're going to do that. You got to love one another. Now, if you remember, the disciples were in an interesting conversation. Because they were thinking in terms of the kingdom of God is coming. This thing is all coming at them very fast. What God is doing, what Jesus Christ was doing. Here we are in Jerusalem, and this is a meeting. This is a great, important meeting. And the whole of the kingdom of God is coming pretty quickly. They're quite confident in that. So you know what they're doing? They're looking around and trying to decide the seats that they're going to sit in around the king. And who's going to be in a higher position. And they weren't saying, oh, no, not me, you. They were saying, oh, me. And I'm a little better than this one. I may not be better than John. Or I may not be better than Peter, but I'm a little better than the other Judas. Or maybe than doubting Thomas. Maybe better than doubting Thomas. I might be a little up on that. So here they're having this conversation. What are they talking about? They're talking about the great love that we have for ourselves. I love me. I love where I'm going to be. He said, I want you to love one another. I want you to love one another from the heart that you get from God. I want you to seek the greatest good of one another, not your own greatest good. And I want you to do it at the sacrifice. When you think of what love means for you, it means sacrifice. And it is something that never stops. So go do this. It's so wonderful that God takes and wraps his requirement. What God commands us to do is not to measure up somehow, but what God commands us to do is what he enables us to do. What God loves is for us to abide in him, for us to trust in him, for us to remain in him, to live by faith. So often we run ahead of God and we get ideas in our head of what things we need to do and what things we can do, and we think well of ourselves and great of our great abilities that are not so great. But God says, you need me. And I encourage you as you look at this passage and as you, you know, just meditate on this passage. Go back and read this passage. Read John 14, John 15 all over again and read it and say, God, speak to my own heart that I may see the significance of what it is to be in union with God and God in me, and see the significance of what it means to abide in him every day, asking him for fruitfulness in order that I can go and do what he commands me to do. The more dependent we are upon the Lord, the more we are in rightful relationship to him. The more we see our inability and our weakness, the more we will see his provision and his power. And that's what God wants us to see. Less of us, more of him. Less of us, more of him. And God promises, and he will be faithful. And when he says, I promise you that you're going to bear fruit, so ask for it. Then ask him. Ask him to be fruitful. Maybe you're struggling in your life with a particular issue or issues. You say, I just keep struggling with the same issue over and over again. Ask him. Ask him to be fruitful in your life, to display his presence in you. Maybe you have friends and loved ones you would love to give the gospel to. Ask him. Ask him to be fruitful in your life in giving the gospel and ministry to others. Because I know in this passage that the great delight of God is when you depend upon him. It's interesting, we as parents, when we raise our children to be independent. Not really to be independent, but to be independent and dependent upon God. But that's what we're we're looking for. We think our task is to make our children independent of us. God's task as a father is to make us more and more and more dependent upon Him. He never lets us go. We have such a great God. He's made such great promises to us. So be thankful for the promises and depend upon Him. Abide in Jesus Christ, the God who says, I promise you will bear fruit. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. We're thankful as believers that we've been baptized into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us, and you and Jesus Christ himself had promised that you would make your abode in us. So we're thankful for the presence, your presence in us, and we pray that you would manifest your presence in us by the bearing of fruit. Help us to be fruitful in the Christian life. Help us to be fruitful in loving one another. Help us to be fruitful in Christian ministry. Help us to be fruitful in Christian service. Help us to be fruitful in all that we do. And Lord, as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And as we depend upon you, you accomplish your purposes, your eternal purposes, faithfully accomplished in us. We're thankful, Lord, that you are faithful even when we are not faithful. We pray that you will strengthen us to depend more and more upon you. Thank you for this great truth. Thank you for your great promises. Thank you, Father, that we can call you friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the Sermon Podcast on our Sermons page or in iTunes.